in order that we might inventory our souls for any unconfessed sin like anger, frustration, these kinds of things, so that we can concentrate on what we're doing here this evening. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here this evening in order to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would make that portion we're studying this evening crystal clear so that we might continue our advance and our understanding of what is required of us as ambassadors for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Tonight I want to introduce our study by going to our book on morals and manners. And tonight I want to read from a portion of this book which is entitled Boys That Are Wanted. We'll do the ladies on Sunday morning. But there's a little poem that introduces this section, and it's only one stanza, and it goes like this. Boys of spirit, boys of will, boys of muscle, brain, and power, fit to cope with anything, these are wanted every hour. These are not the weak and the whining drones who all troubles magnify, not the watchword of I can't, but the nobler one, I'll try. And then under the subtitle, Be a Gentleman, this short story. A king of England was once asked by a mother to make her son into a gentleman. He replied, I can make your son into a lord, but no power on earth can make him into a gentleman. He meant to say that the manners of the young man were so bad that they could not be changed. He might be rich and he might have a title, but money and rank would not make him a gentleman. Every boy should know that he may, if he will, be a gentleman. He may not be able to spend much time in study and may never be a learned man. He may never be able to earn very much money, and therefore he will not be a rich man. But it will be entirely his own fault if he is not a gentleman. It is not a question of wealth or of rank, but of behavior. Good manners and good behavior mean the same thing. Therefore, when you're told to behave yourself, it is just as if you had been told to be a gentleman. You will better understand what I mean when you have read the description of a gentleman given by a famous bishop. He said, I am walking along the street. I see a young man coming towards me. He is walking along, taking his own course. He is not considering anybody but himself. He jostles as he goes along without any regard for the comfort of anyone whom he may push against. This is one picture. Here is another. I see another young man who walks along the street and who gets out of the way when anybody is coming. He steps off the footpath for those who are in any way less able than he is to take care of themselves. Then said the bishop, there is no doubt which young man is the gentleman. You see, it was not a question of dress or rank. The first young man who jostled everyone who came in his way might have been either rich or poor, but he was no gentleman. You need only one rule to keep you right in your behavior. If you obey it, you will be as much a gentleman as a king could be. It is this. In word and act, treat others as you wish them to treat you. You must have a gentle tongue as well as a gentle hand. The tongue can hurt another person's feelings as keenly as the hand can hurt the body. A man has no more right to say a rude thing to another than he has to knock him down. Another writer says you will remain a gentleman as long as you live a simple, manly life, speaking your own thoughts, paying your own way, doing your own work, no matter what it may be, even if it is only sweeping crossings. And here are the words of another. I don't care whether he is learned or not, whether he is educated or not. I don't care how ignorant he may be or how low he may stand. I don't care if he be ever so poor. The man who constantly shows that he is giving himself up for the sake of other people, that man is at heart a gentleman. And then this poem, which is entitled, The Boys That Are Wanted. The boys that are wanted are boys of will and strength of purpose to plan and do, who can patiently keep to their aim until the hour has come to carry it through. The boys that are wanted are boys with strength of muscle and lung and eye and hand, who can bear the day through its heat or length and still to their duty cheerfully stand. The boys that are wanted are boys of truth who would scorn to utter a cowardly lie and who, in their brave and stainless youth, are fearless of all beneath the sky. The boys that are wanted are honest boys that cannot be bribed or bought nor sold, whom neither a friend nor a foe decoys from the royal way that the good uphold. The boys that are wanted are faithful boys, true to their trust, whatever it be, true to their trust, whoever employs, true, though their faithfulness none may see. The boys that are wanted are loving boys, fond of home and father and mother, counting the old-fashioned household joys dearer and sweeter than any other. These are the boys the world will need when she flings her baser tools aside, when truth and honor and justice plead. These are the boys that will stand by their side. The ladies will come Sunday morning. Tonight we continue our study of the separation of church and state, and a passage that is documenting this for us. We are in Philippians chapter 2, and we've begun a study of verses 12 through 15. Now, this particular passage is going to eventually lead us back into Romans chapter 13, verse 1. For in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, we actually see a plan of attack, a plan of action, a mandate, a set of guidelines for developing a personal mindset that contributes both visibly and invisibly to the national zeitgeist. There's some fascinating exegesis in this passage, and it will, of course, orient us back to the mandate to obey duly appointed authority in Romans 13. But over the last couple of days, I've noted some nuances in the Greek of verse 12, and I've redone several things, and that will probably come up on Sunday morning. But this particular passage is very interesting with regard to our study. And so tonight, let's take up some review, for we had noticed the key word here is hupakuo, just as you have always obeyed, and hupakuo is a mandate the passage back over in Romans. And here it is an indication that these believers at the Philippian church have chosen to obey Paul's teachings, and they've done it over a long period of time. And that's what we've been analyzing, and we've been noting some points, and that caught us on Tuesday evening, so let's review them quickly. Obedience to authority is an asset which must be learned. You're not born with that idea. It is most efficiently learned under the group discipline required of both military service and athletic competition. Now, that's, of course, assuming that it's not accomplished in the home. Paul realizes that the men of the Philippian church are veterans both of the wars of Rome and the games of Rome. And so they've oriented to group discipline and group authority. They've worked as a team in order to accomplish objectives. Consequently, Paul employs quite a number of figures of speech in both areas, and we were beginning to note a few of those when time caught us. For example, Philippians 1:27 says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you, or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, in that particular verse, we have a couple of metaphors. We have the word standing firm. It's one word in the Greek, stako, It refers to the mental attitude taken by one who seeks to defend his beliefs against an assault. Military and athletic competition develops the attitude of defending one's territory, and the territory here is the command post of truth established in the souls of these believers. And Paul is exhorting them to defend it by standing fast, or to stand up against whatever opposition may be presented, whatever adversity they may confront. So stand fast in one spirit is the concept. That, of course, brings to mind the problem-solving devices. No matter what exigency you face, the Bible has solutions, and you are to stand on those promises and those solutions. And then the words striving together is also one word. This is sun athleo. It means to contend in the games, to wrestle in athletic competition, to be in some kind of athletic endeavor. And then in verse 28, Paul carries this on a little bit further by complimenting their bravery. He says, "You are in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of deliverance for you, and that from God." Now that brings us to point 8, where we left off in our study. He then refers to the type of competition in which these believers are at battle. There's a type. The type of competition is what's going to be noted next. It is the same kind which he himself has faced and still faces. And that, of course, comes up in verse 30. It says, "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Point 9. Paul writes this epistle from imprisonment in Rome under Nero. And so the conflict is therefore the entanglements of the angelic conflict. The time in which Paul writes Philippians is approximately 60 A.D. He is in prison in Rome, and he is about to go before Nero, to whom he has appealed one of his sentences. And therefore, being a Roman citizen, he has this option and this privilege. That's a part of his poletuma, as we will note pretty soon. And the idea here is that throughout the Roman Empire, everyone must function, everyone must carry out their daily tasks while under the rulership of a tyrant named Nero. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to be pointing out to them that they can endure anything the empire might offer under Nero's reign if they stand fast in one unit, utilizing the power of the Word of God in their souls. And so this is a power which is accessible only to the believer. And as we mentioned on Tuesday, the believers in the Philippian church had made a quick advance. There's very little negative instruction in the book of Philippians. They all are probably in spiritual adulthood, if not in spiritual maturity. They've all locked on to what Paul has taught in the past and is continuing to teach through epistles and his various visits to them. And so this is a mature congregation. They therefore set an example as to how a group of people can survive during a time of national upheaval. And nowhere throughout this do we see that they're discouraged. Paul constantly speaks of being joyful because of these people, and he encourages them to have great joy in the conflict. When you know that you're protected by the plan of God, when you know what you're doing and what you're thinking is right, then it doesn't really matter what is going on around you. You have all of that conquered. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Nevertheless, there is the conflict that comes your way every day. It is the conflict called the angelic conflict. There are ways to handle that, but none of these assaults in any way should rob you of your happiness. And if anything in your life robs you of happiness, then you have permitted yourself to get out of the system that God has provided and move into the one which Satan sponsors. This is a good check for you as far as your soul inventory is concerned. And therefore, you should maintain your happiness within God's system. Point 10. The representative from the Philippian church who is visiting Paul in Rome is Epaphroditus. Paul calls him my fellow soldier in Philippians 2, verse 25. Now, Epaphroditus will take the epistle to the Philippians back to Philippi with him. And the people there will study this book. and will receive great influence and encouragement from it. Point 11. He compares the Christian way of life as a race in chapter 3, verse 14, thus appealing to the athletic prowess of those in the congregation. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And pressing on toward the goal had to do with a pillar that was at the end of the stadia of the Roman Empire. Throughout Greece and Rome, there were various stadia for athletic competition, and in the track and field events, if you were running track, there was a pillar at the end of the track which signified the finish line. And there, of course, was the prize at the end. You were able to wear a crown of various and sundry leaves, and that would be what your first place prize would be. Now, there were other things that were attached to it in some of the national games, and we've studied some of those. But the competition was for winning. And if you won, you got a crown of leaves, and that was enough. And so here he compares that with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the prize there, escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And he puts it in the mode of athletic competition here, track and field. Point 12. He challenges them to order themselves in a military phalanx, marching together in unison for Christ. That's in verse 16. He says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Stoicheo. Stoicheo is the word for living. And I'm quoting here the New American Standard. Let us keep living. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but it's stoicheo in the Greek. And therefore, we have a military term. Point 14. Stoicheo is a military term which is a synonym for peripateo. You're all familiar with that word by now. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. And of course, that is the word for walking. Civilians walk. Military men march. The military word, therefore, emphasizes the act of a phalanx of soldiers marching in step. Close order drill is the idea of a phalanx. Close order drill is the idea of a congregation functioning under one leader. The leader is the Holy Spirit, and of course the commands come to us in the written form, the Word of God, in the post-canon period. But then it had to do with what Paul would communicate verbally as well as that which was written. These are the orders to the royal family in the city of Philippi. And they therefore were functioning as one unit, as we note in this verse. We can go back and pick that up. I hope to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's unity of thought here within the Philippian congregation. Might point out something about Grace Doctrine Church. Many of you have been at this for 19 years approximately, some less. I've been here for 10. The whole idea is for us to identify our spiritual gifts and function in them. The idea of a local church is to order your soul, to take in information from the Word of God, and then consider it to be your duty to execute those mandates as a representative of Christ in the devil's world. You are an ambassador representing Him. Now, it's a growth process, true enough. We can't simply become the best ambassador for Christ overnight. There has to be this growth process whereby through trial and error, through experience, through making adjustments and orienting under pressures, we're able to come to grips with a more professional attitude regarding our ambassadorship functions. But as a local church, there are certain basic things that everyone should know and understand. It is a basic that you cannot execute the Christian way of life unless you're current on rebound. Confession alone to God alone. Therefore, whenever you catch yourself in any form of sin, you have to take time out from what you're doing, and you can continue working while doing this. A silent prayer of no more than 20 seconds or so can clear the decks of any mental attitude sins you have. If you permit these kinds of things to go on, they will eventually develop into verbal sins. And then verbal sins inevitably lead to sins of action of some description. Now, as a local church representing Jesus Christ in this community and before our fellow believers, we as members of this church do not have time to be piddling in other people's business. This is something we don't have time for. Now, other people have their lives to lead. We have ours. You have more than you can say grace over. So if there are things that confuse you, if there are things that cause you concern, if there are things that bother you, if there are things that make you mad, some people do things that even shock you. All of this, you being, of course, on the ascetic side of the aisle. And all of these things have to be brought into view. And you have to ask yourself the question, is it my duty to now bring up for public discussion fellow member of the royal family? Oh, it's just around the table at the house. It's just between me and Susan. It's just between me and Jack. It's just between me and John. Just between me and Bill and Alice and Fred and Beauregard. You know, it's just between us two, whoever the two happen to be. No. See, the problem that emerges is there gets to be a division. And see, that's where I'm headed. I'm using this example to lead you to where this verse is headed. Where it is headed is toward unity. And in this verse, we're going to see five categories of unity. And so as a local church, we have to think unity. And unity is the key. And Story Echo brings that out. If you're in a military environment, you learn how to function as a unit. You may not like the commanding officer. You may not like the pastor. You may not like the boss. But he is the authority, and we all have to function in unison in order to properly represent Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the issue that is emerging here in this particular verse. Now, point 15. The idea incorporated here is the power a church has when its members are unified by corporate understanding of a mutually accepted belief system. The idea incorporated here is the power a church has when its members are unified in a corporate understanding of a mutually accepted belief system. And of course, that belief system is the Word of God. Now, if we are all studying in unison, if we're all growing together, then we all should understand basic concepts and then function in unison with them. When you get at odds with another believer in the local church, there is no unity, and you are responsible for destroying that unity. So you have to quit that. So 16, as an army is trained to withstand opposition by means of a unified effort in which all soldiers submit to a common system of military tactics, that's the unified effort, so should believers defend the faith and stand fast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand fast for the gospel, defend the faith, do not assault your fellow believer. Now let me read this again, commentaries needed. As an army is trained to withstand opposition by means of a unified effort, in which all soldiers submit to a common system of military tactics, so should believers defend the faith and stand fast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a military expert, as you all know, but I can do some reading about it. And I do know that on a battlefield, there are certain objectives. Primary objective is to seize and destroy and incapacitate the enemy. And say you're out on a battlefield somewhere, and there's a pillbox up ahead of you, a machine gun nest. And, of course, one of the objectives that now confronts you and your fellow soldier is to eliminate it. Now, there's several ways that this might be done, utilizing military tactics. Now, when you are functioning in the plan of God, in the angelic conflict, you need not feel that you are bound to some inflexible modus operandi and therefore reach the stage to where you can't even think and make decisions. And here's what I mean by that. You think there's an A, B, C, D to getting through the day. And you are just racked in your mind as to what that A, B, C, D is. And since you haven't figured that out, then you don't even give it a go. You don't even make an effort. I don't understand it, and when the day I understand it, then I'll start thinking doctrine, but up till now, I don't, and I'm going to use human viewpoint. Now, there is a systematic approach, but there are many solutions given, and it's up to you, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to decide which solution you're going to use in your life. For example, if you're a soldier and you want to take that machine gun nest, you could charge the thing. That's one way of doing it. But there are military tactics which you're taught on how to charge a defended position. You may decide from the circumstances that's not the best solution. You may decide that this circumstance requires you to throw in a few hand grenades. But when you throw the hand grenades, you throw them using military tactics that you've been taught. There's a way to do it. And if you decide that's the way to do it, then you do it the way you were taught. Another solution is to flank the thing. Come in from the side or the rear if possible. That may be what you should do under the circumstances prevented. But if you do decide to flank, there's military tactics and procedures you use to do that. And you do it the way you were taught. Now, which one do you use? Your commanding officer in basic training would never tell you the only one you use is frontal assault. The only technique you're to use is throw in hand grenades. The only technique you're to use is to flank. He leaves that up to you, your ingenuity. You have great flexibility there as to what you're to do under these circumstances. And so you really can't decide whether another person is really in or out of fellowship, doing the right or the wrong thing under the circumstances they face, because you're not there. And so in the angelic conflict, you're taught many problem-solving devices, but which one do you use today under these circumstances? The Holy Spirit will guide you there. And you are responsible only to the Lord and only to the Holy Spirit. And so you have circumstances tomorrow that face you. Do you use unconditional love here or faith rest? What are you going to do? Well, does it involve people? If it involves people, obviously unconditional love has got to come into play. But if you do not have personal love for God active in your soul, then there won't be any unconditional love and you won't resolve the problem. So you've got two problem-solving devices working in tandem here that can resolve a problem involving people. But what if it's a systems test? Then you're going to have to use something else like faith rest and orientation to authority. These are the problem-solving devices. There's great flexibility built into the system, but you have to know the solutions and then decide under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as you analyze the problem which device you're going to apply. And so it takes great organization within the church learning the system, but great flexibility when you leave on what you apply and when you apply it. And so it takes great attention to detail, great attention to the system to learn how things are done. So often I'm hearing lately that we are wasting our times in here learning the nuts and bolts and details of what the Christian way of life is supposed to be. That what we really should be doing is moving out into the community and making application of all that we've learned in here to our lives and to apply it to others and so on. Implication, you're not doing that. My response to that is, how do you know they're not doing that? Do you follow them around and take notes? We all have as much as we can say grace over. And here's the point. You can go out into the community and you can seek to do good as an ambassador for Christ. But if you don't know the proper procedure of making application, it's just like blindly charging a machine gun nest when you ought to be throwing grenades. It's like throwing grenades at a machine gun when you ought to be flanking. And it's entirely up to the individual what they do, but I'm telling you, if you don't get trained, if you don't go to basic training, advanced training, ranger training, you're not going to make it on the battlefield. And that's what the local church is for, is to train you and teach you how to do these things. But when and where you do them is entirely up to you and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so this is very much like being in army training. And that is the idea that Paul is getting across to these veterans who are in the colony of Philippi. These men understand the military thought process. They understand the athlete's thought process. And he's teaching using these metaphors. Now, as an army is trained to withstand opposition by means of a unified effort in which all soldiers submit to a common system of military tactics, so should believers defend the faith and stand fast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 17. All of these metaphors appealed to the military mindset and the athletic proclivities of the male believers in the Philippian church. They understood this way of thinking, and therefore it's a wonderful teaching aid for them. Now, there are military people in this congregation. I can look around and see several of you. Best I can tell, that probably half the men here tonight have had some kind of military experience, some form. And so you understand when Paul gives you a metaphor involving the military, you can orient to that. You understand unity of purpose. 18. As Roman citizens, these Macedonian men were and there were many, many nations that were absorbed by the Roman Empire. But their duty as a colony over in Greece, present-day Greece, Macedonia then, their duty was as a Roman colony, class 3, to represent, to live, to execute, to demonstrate that the Roman culture was superior to that of Macedonia. Point 19. In effect, the citizens of a colony were asked to live as ambassadors for Rome. Therefore, to make others, the Macedonians who were not living in Philippi and therefore not Roman citizens, to make Macedonians come into Philippi and observe their way of life and to say, I want to be a Roman. I want to be a Roman someday. And we'll notice a list pretty soon as to how they could be a Roman if they wanted to be. There are several ways that they could, of course, accomplish that objective. But the duty of the Roman citizen in this colony at Philippi was to live in such a way that those who observed the lifestyle in Philippi would want it for themselves, the Roman lifestyle. Likewise, point 20. Paul admonishes these believers to function as citizens of the heavenly community, utilizing all its privileges and assets to represent the kingdom of God as ambassadors for Christ. You guys are real good down at Philippi living Roman polituma. You're proud of it. You recommend it to others. Others are attracted to the Roman lifestyle because of the way you live your life. And you're ambassadors for Rome. And I'm telling you, Paul says, you are citizens of a heavenly community. You're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You should live your life in such a way that the unbeliever would desire your lifestyle. 21. Ambassadors for Christ are asked to take no insult personally, but rather to demonstrate under all circumstances the superiority of the Christian way of life over those of the devil's world. Ambassadors for Christ are asked to take no insult personally, but rather to demonstrate under all circumstances the superiority of the Christian way of life over against those offered by the devil's world. 22. The believers at Philippi were able to do this through the teachings of Paul. That's how they did it. They were loyal to Paul's teachings. They subscribed to it over a long period of time. They had kept on obeying him and had advanced to maturity and therefore were executing their heavenly citizenship. And 23, Paul, in effect, enabled them to orienteer to their circumstances by appealing to their patriotic juices. If they can understand how to represent Rome in a Roman colony, then they can understand how to represent Christ in a Christian colony. All of these comparisons upcoming. 24. In other words, he was saying this to them. Just as you're proud of your citizenship in the Roman Empire and seek to represent it in the Philippian colony, so should you strive to represent Christ in the colony of the universal church on earth. And so the church is a colony implanted into the devil's world. We're citizens of a heavenly community, but we're ambassadors for that heavenly community as we represent Christ in the devil's world. Now, if we are patriots and think the United States is something, somewhere, where people ought to want to live, we can understand standing fast for God, country, flag, and what have you, then that's the same idea that you take over to your citizenship in the heavenly Politeuma. You ought to want to be where I am. I'll show you the way. Gospel of Jesus Christ. Metabolization of the Word of God. Defense mechanisms. Problem-solving devices. Ways to ferret out how to make decisions in your daily life. The ability to grow in grace and acquire the thinking of God. All of these assets and possibilities are at your disposal through faith in Christ. And no one else has that. We are a community unique to all others. Come join us. Well, let's examine the metaphor of the Roman and heavenly politumas. First of all, the polituma of Rome. I always try to put an epsilon where that iota is supposed to be. Politeuma. First of all, let's get a definition for a citizen, citizenship. What does that actually mean? The status of an individual who enjoys the freedoms and privileges of a socio-political entity. The status of an individual who enjoys the freedoms and privileges of a socio-political entity of which he is an official resident. That's a citizen. Citizenship thus implies allegiance to a government or its sovereign and the entitlement of protection from it. In other words, the government and the sovereign is, of course, contracted to protect your freedom and your privacy and your property. And of course, you are to pay your allegiance to that government and that sovereign. Now, that's citizenship. Point two. Well, we've just noted in Acts 16:12, retrospectively back to Tuesday, that Philippi is described as a Roman colony. And you can check out that passage if you like. But it's in that passage where we see Philippi is indicated as a Roman colony. Now, that's not just a biblical designation. You can find that in Encyclopedia Britannica. Point three. The word for colony found here in Acts, however, is colonia. K-O-L-O-N-I-A. Colonia. Of course, that's where we get our word colony. The Greek translation comes from the Latin colonia, which is from the root word for cultivation, and thus it goes all the way back to cultus. Well, let's get some notes here then on the Roman politeuma. Point one. Roman colonies were of three categories, and Philippi was established as a class three colony. I won't go into what all the classifications were, but Philippi was class three. Well, I guess it would look this way. Roman colonies in three categories. Philippi is class three. Two, a class three colony established land grants to veterans who also retained their citizenship. Class three colony established land grants to veterans who retained their citizenship. If they didn't have citizenship by that time, then they got it. 3. As such, it was free from taxes and military duty. It had its own constitution. It elected its own Senate and legislature. 4. The constitution was a copy of the Roman, and each citizen was obligated to submit to it. 5. Following the victory of the triumvirate army, Augustus converted Philippi into a Class 3 colony. Now, when old Caesar was assassinated, there was a little bit of upheaval. And, of course, Octavius, later who became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, Augustus, he linked up with a couple of other guys, and they went over to Philippi and defeated Brutus and Cassius. Actually, there were two battles there. The second battle of Philippi is where victory was actually won, and Brutus and Cassius were defeated. And out from that, of course, Augustus emerged as the heir apparent to the Roman throne. He was ceded the authority as the first emperor. And, of course, as we've recently studied, he was the first of the Julio-Claudian emperors. And after having, of course, won this victory at Philippi, he had a little bit of affection for the area, and so he established a colony there, and therefore he sent Roman military veterans over there to this as a retirement area, and it was given colonial status class 3. And so point 6 is the statement of that concept. Following the second battle of Philippi, the city was constituted a Roman colony, and veterans of the triumvirate army were allowed to settle there. Now, it's important that you know this, because we're going to establish that, of course, you've got the Roman deal over here. That's the Italian peninsula. And then over here, you've got that god-awful coastline of Greece. And along about up here is Philippi. Okay, and that's a long ways from Rome. Now, Rome over here is the home country, and over here is just in the empire. And this particular area along in here was known as Macedonia at the time. Now it's all Greece. And nevertheless, this colony was established by Augustus here, and they're a little Rome. They have the same constitution. They have the same local laws that they would have as if they were living on the Roman peninsula. And so it's a Class 3 colony. Now, these men, primarily the men who are living there with this status, are ex-veterans of the Roman army. And therefore, they can think and understand military metaphors. And that's why you see Paul use so many in Philippians. So, 7. This legal act made Philippi a miniature likeness of Rome. And therefore, its people enjoy the status of Roman citizenship. It was as if they were living in the city of Rome or its environs. Eight, the colonial status of the city was called jus italicum. It means the under Italian law. That's J-U-S and then I-T-A-L-I-C-U-M, italicum. Jus italicum. And the citizenship of the inhabitants was called the politeuma. Colonial status, jus italicum, citizenship status, politeuma. Point 9. One of the objectives of such a colony was to demonstrate to alien residents, in this case Macedonians, the superior quality of Roman life. 10. This politeuma provided the Roman citizen with completely different legal standing in the empire compared with that of the resident alien or the citizen of the provinces. There were citizens of the Macedonian area. There were aliens who had moved in. We've noted some of those in the past. But they did not have the privileges. They did not have any of the standing of the Roman citizen. They desired to have it, and they could acquire it in certain ways. But this was the duty of those in the colony to demonstrate the Roman way of life as superior to theirs and therefore hope to entice them to seek Roman citizenship and to therefore adjust to Roman law. 11. The privileges enjoyed and possessed by the Roman citizen of the Philippian colony are described by this Greek word and include the following. The Greek word, of course, is polytuma. Now, in order to help you along on this, I've decided just to go ahead and make a list and a chart here. Let's note some of the privileges enjoyed and possessed by Roman citizens under the concept of polytuma. Subpoint 1. They maintained Roman culture in terms of food, housing, dress, language, religion, and lifestyle. The different cultures throughout the Roman Empire. Can you imagine the United States being an aggressor nation, imperialist as the communists used to call us, and we decided, well, we're taking over the Western Hemisphere. And we go seize Mexico, Central America, the Caribbean nations, as well as South America, maybe even Canada. Get it all. But we permit these people, although we possess their countries, their real estate, and conduct, of course, the legal aspects of everything, we permit them to continue to live as they are and to maintain their cultures. And that's very much what you have in the Roman Empire. And Macedonia had a different culture than Rome, except for Philippi. And so there was conceivably a great difference in the food that was enjoyed, the housing, how you built a house, its style, and so on. The dress, language, religion, lifestyle. 2. They were not required to pay taxes, and all items they purchased in trade came at half price. Now, there's an incentive to want to be a Roman citizen. No taxes, everything at half price. It's almost like being a silver citizen. Not many old people like me in here. That went over like a lead balloon. I keep getting letters and mail from the art people want me to join up, be a silver kind of guy. They're going to give me discounts everywhere I go. So, see, what they're saying is, if I sign up, I get to leech off the rest of you. That's what it's saying, and I'm having nothing to do with that. Point 3. Roman citizenship provided exemption from all degrading punishment. What's degrading? Well, that included scourging with rods and whips and especially crucifixion. No Roman citizen was crucified. Unless by accident, of course. 4. It gave the citizen the right to appeal to the emperor after a sentence was announced. So Paul was hauled into a court, found guilty, and he appealed to Caesar. 5. If charged with a capital offense, he had the right to be sent to Rome for a trial before the emperor. And that's where Paul finds himself right now. He is in jail in Rome in order to see Nero. He requested that he be sent to Rome to appeal to Nero, and of course they had to do it. It was Roman law, and Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, a non-citizen would not have had that privilege. Now, they could have rotted in the backside of the jail if all anybody cared, but not a Roman citizen. And when Paul was found guilty, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And who was the Caesar he appealed to? Nero. And off to Rome he went. He's in jail when he writes this epistle to Philippi. And so 6. Only a citizen of Rome could hold public office. So this opportunity for service was open to the residents of Philippi. 7. Polytuma granted the right to free travel and the guarantee of protection wherever that person went throughout the entire empire. The United States used to have a deal like that, but it's no longer true. You can be mugged and shot and maimed and taken as a hostage, and we won't do much about it. And we'll whine and carry on and permit you to stay there for months and even years at the time. And we'll cut deals and we'll sell this, that, or the other thing, or just plain all-out bribe money. But when it's all said and done and you're safely at home after the newspaper stories die, it's all over. There's no retribution taken. Not in Rome. You don't mess with a Roman citizen anywhere in the empire. We will track you down and we will get justice. 8. Poletuma exempted Roman citizens from all local laws without their consent. 9. It granted access to Roman courts anywhere in the empire. And 10, under the edicts of Augustus, the trial of a Roman citizen must follow certain procedures. There must be an indictment of charges and penalties. There must be a formal accusation. And there must be a hearing before a Roman official and his advisors. Now that's the politeuma of Rome. These are the kinds of things that each Roman citizen enjoyed. And these are the kinds of things they enjoyed at Philippi. Point 12. From all of this, two questions arise. First of all, how did one become a Roman citizen? And secondly, when apprehended by law, how did one prove he was a citizen? And so, point 13, citizenship could be acquired in several ways. I'll give you 7. If you were not a Roman citizen and wanted to be one, here are 7 ways you can do it. Now, point 1, of course, doesn't apply. You became a Roman citizen at birth if your parents were Roman citizens. And it's felt that one of Paul's parents was a Roman citizen. 2, by legislative extension. In other words, the emperor could grant citizenship to certain provinces, such as class 3 status at Philippi. Therefore, the residents of Philippi became Roman citizens by legislative extension. 3. 25 years of service in the Roman army. If you were an alien and were not a Roman citizen and wanted to be, a citizen of Macedonia but wanted to be a Roman citizen, join up with the army, put in 25 years of loyal service, and they would make you a citizen. 4, manumission from slavery. Many patricians would free their slaves. And in doing so, that would of course recommend them for citizenship. There was a special ceremony called vindicta. There's no I there. And it's also pronounced vindicta. But we, of course, say vindicta. The slave is touched by a lictor's rod and a special ceremony, and that makes him a citizen. 5 is a purchase. If you had enough money, you could buy it. Have to come off with a lot of loot, though. It cost a pretty good amount of money. But it could be done. 6. It's granted to those who perform some special service to the empire. And it had to be a real special service. And finally, number 7, you were adopted by a Roman citizen. And those are several ways, other than physical birth, whereby you could become a Roman citizen. Now, point 14, let's say you've been apprehended by the law, and you are a Roman citizen, and you tell the constable, well, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not going to scourge me. As you stand there with whip in hand. You're not going to scourge me. I am a Roman citizen. Now, when Paul and Silas got to Philippi, and they started evangelizing in the streets there, and souls were being won, and then they exorcised the demon from that gal there, and that started a riot, they were arrested, and they were scourged. Paul didn't say a word till the next day. And we've studied that a little bit in detail. Paul was scourged, but he didn't claim his Roman citizenship until the next day. And boy, did that put... You don't scourge a Roman citizen. Paul had every right to report them to the emperor. And guess who the emperor was? It was Nero. And Nero was famous for being real upset with people who did things against Roman law. Except for himself, of course. And people were hauled into Rome and executed publicly for doing things that they had done to Paul and Silas. And so the next day when Paul wakes up in that jail and he says, by the way, boys, we're Roman citizens. And you can just see the color just fade out of their face. You know, and we want the officials to come over and set us free. And this was a procedure in Rome whereby the officials had to come to the jailhouse and set someone wrongly imprisoned free. It was a public testimony to all who watched that an error had been made in jurisprudence. They didn't like that. They didn't like that because if wind got back to Rome, they could be called for a visit. And so by being whipped like they were as citizens, they didn't check it out, didn't even bother to ask. They left themselves open to something real drastic. And so when you were arrested, you had the right to say at that moment, I am a Roman citizen and receive all of these privileges. So let's note some of this, point one. No, let's don't. We've only got 3 minutes left here, and proof of citizenship carries on for 9 points. So we will prove your citizenship on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, especially the concept of citizenship, both in the devil's world as well as in the heavenly community. May the Holy Spirit instruct us with regard to this particular metaphor, for it will illustrate our duties to you as an ambassador for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.